One of the defining moments in the life of Martin Luther happened long before he wrote the 99 Theses and happened long before his heroic stand at the Diet of Worms. The year was 1505. At the time, Luther was a young law student in Erfurt preparing for a career in that field, trying his best to walk in the pathway that his father had set out for him. And one night, as Luther was making the long journey home from school, he was caught in a violent and terrifying storm. And so fierce was the thunder and lightning that night that the young Luther saw it as an outbreaking of God's wrath against him. He feared for his life. He believed, actually, that God was trying to kill him. And in a state of terrified panic, Luther took refuge behind a large granite rock. And behind that rock, he prayed the superstitious prayer of a medieval Roman Catholic. It was not a prayer that was offered through Christ, but a prayer that was offered through the mediation of the saint, so-called. Luther cried out in the storm, and he said, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And St. Anne, according to church tradition, the name of Mary's mother, she was the patron saint of miners, and because Luther's father was the owner of a copper mine, Anne was the only mediator that Luther knew. How sad is that? The only one that he knew to call out on was the patron saint of miners, St. Anne. Now later on, of course, Luther would come to understand that prayer can only be rightly offered through Christ. Prayer cannot be offered through the Roman Catholic saints. It cannot be offered through any human mediator. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And Luther later came to understand that. But at the time, he made this sincere but superstitious vow. And as it turned out, he took the vow seriously. And he survived the storm that night. And when he got back home, he gave away his law textbooks. He enrolled himself in the local monastery. And in the mysterious ways of the Lord and God's providence and mercy, it was that storm that set Luther's feet on the road to salvation, and after salvation, that set him on the course to reformation. And so that's a well-known story from the early life of Martin Luther. It brings together two themes that we're going to be looking at today in our study of Ecclesiastes. On the one hand, this story illustrates the danger of false worship. Luther, being a medieval Catholic, and some of this persists today in the Roman Catholic Church, false worship, indeed blasphemous, idolatrous worship of the Roman Church. But on the other hand, this story illustrates the seriousness of the vows and the promises that we make to the Lord. And to Luther's credit, he made a promise. It was a misguided and superstitious promise, but he kept his promise. He took his vow seriously, and God in his providence led Luther in the right direction. And so with that introductory story, let's open God's word and let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, and we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we are making good progress through our sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And under the direction of God's Spirit, King Solomon has been probing the ultimate questions of life. This is a book that addresses the question of the meaning and the purpose of life. And Solomon has been helping us throughout the course of these past chapters to address a number of different themes and subjects related to life's purpose. And so we've considered as a church the subject of work, and we've considered the importance of wisdom. We've looked at the grim realities of injustice and oppression in a fallen and broken world. We've considered with Solomon some of the limitations of life under the sun, the fact that life is short. You're given 70 years, the Bible says, and 70 years goes in a hurry. Some of us are halfway through. I'm going to be 40 years old this year. I can't believe it. You know, halfway there. Others of you are not quite halfway. Others of you are closer to the finish line. But life is short. Pleasure is vain. It does not bring ultimate satisfaction. And death is certain. The things that are certain in life, death and taxes. But one day you will die. And now in chapter 5, Solomon introduces another theme for our consideration. That's the theme of worship, the centrality, the importance of our walk with the Lord. And as Solomon teaches us this morning about true and acceptable worship, he's going to do it by way of warning. These are warnings from Solomon, a warning, first of all, about the worshiper's preparation. Secondly, a warning about the worshiper's presentation. Thirdly, a warning about the worshiper's posture. And finally, a warning about the believer's promises. And so there are four important warnings that come out of these verses this morning. And the aim of the warnings, of course, is that we as the people of God would know how to honor God. It's the purpose of this text, that you would know what it looks like to rightly worship the Lord, to bring Him the sacrifice of praise, and not to inadvertently insult Him and demean Him with what Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. And so we're going to sit humbly at the feet of King Solomon this morning, the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ. And we're going to learn together what it looks like to rightly worship the Lord. And so we begin in the first half of verse 1. This is a warning about the believer's preparation. Verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, we all know, was written during the Old Covenant era. This book was written during the time when the Jewish temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Probably written at towards the end of Solomon's reign. Now, though there's a real sense in which worship encompasses the totality of our lives under the sun, it includes not just what we do on Sunday morning, it includes everything that we do. Our eating, our drinking, our working, and our resting is all part of worship. But we must acknowledge that the worship that God required of His people in the Old Covenant was centered on the temple. It was centered on a building. It was centered on a city. It was centered on the Levitical priesthood. It was centered on a sacrificial system. And so when Solomon writes in verse 1 about the house of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the physical building in Jerusalem where the Levites would minister before the Lord, and where the people of Israel would come to offer sacrifices for sin, and they would make pilgrimage from all over the land to observe the designated feasts and festivals that God had outlined in the law. And so the temple was the center of worship in the Old Covenant. Without the temple, it was impossible to rightly worship God. In the Old Covenant, you cannot rightly worship without a temple. It's impossible. The temple was also, as Christians know, it was an earthly picture of spiritual realities. The temple was a foreshadowing of things greater to come. Through sacrifice, through worship in the temple, God was instructing his people. He was preparing them for the coming of Christ. He was preparing them for the fulfillment of the ancient promise that God had made to Abraham. You know that promise, Genesis 12, that through your seed, Abraham, not just one nation will be blessed, but all nations will be blessed. Every family, every tribe of the earth will be blessed. And so when Christ arrives, in the fullness of time, the temple is brought to its ultimate fulfillment. The old covenant shadow is replaced by the new covenant reality. And Jesus came to this earth as Emmanuel. He came as God with us. It was the significance of the temple in the Old Testament. It was a physical token of the presence of God with his people, God dwelling among his people. But Jesus comes as God with us. And so the Apostle John writes in the opening chapter of his gospel that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That Jesus is the true tabernacle, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later on in his ministry, Jesus ruffles a lot of feathers. He says, "Destroy the temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought he was talking about bricks and stones and mortar, but Jesus was talking about his own body. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of the temple. And so with the arrival of Christ, the dawn of the new covenant, there is no longer a need for Christians to go to a temple and offer animal sacrifice. Something better than the temple is already here. Jesus is the only meeting place between God and man. We no longer need the intercession of Levitical priests. In fact, you are, Christian, a priest unto God. We are a kingdom of priests. Jesus is our great high priest. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We no longer need the blood of bulls and goats on the altar. Why not? Because Christ has offered the ultimate sacrifice. And even the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, could not remove sin. All it did was cover over sin. It was a picture pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which would deal with sin and would remove the guilt and the stain of sin. We no longer need to make pilgrimage to a physical building. The church is the true temple. Every Christian believer, Peter says, is a living stone that God is building into his true temple. And so we don't make pilgrimage to physical buildings. Now, we do meet in a building. In one sense, we make pilgrimage every Lord's Day to Rosedale Place, and we meet in this building, but this is not a temple that we're meeting in. You are the temple. We meet in this building because it keeps us warm and dry, and it protects us from the element, but if we didn't have this building, we could worship God in the forest, in the field, and in the barn, and in the basement. We don't have a designated building or a designated city for worship. And so this is temple worship. We are the temple. You are the temple. When we come together, we are living stones, part of this majestic temple that the Lord is building. And once we see that the temple was a temporary shadow rendered obsolete with the coming of Christ, we may be tempted to conclude that maybe Solomon's instruction here about the house of God is no longer valid. This is interesting to read, this is interesting to think about, but it really has no relevance, no application for the church. That perhaps Solomon is just speaking about a form of worship that is obsolete. But lest we write off the Old Testament instruction regarding the temple and worship in the temple, lest we conclude that these texts have no ongoing application for the New Covenant Church, I'd suggest to you, Solomon's teaching in these verses is absolutely crucial for Christians. This is critical teaching for Christian believers. For while it's true that Christ and the church have replaced the physical temple, it is true that our God has not changed. Do you understand that? God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is as holy today as he was in the old covenant. When he revealed himself on Mount Sinai, and he told the people, Moses, he said, don't let those people get too close to the mountain, because if they come too close, they're going to die. God's holiness is not diminished with the passing of one covenant to the other. He is as holy as he ever was. He is as worthy as he ever was. He is no less worthy of our praise than he was in the old covenant. And understand this, Christians. God is every bit as particular about worship as he ever was. Do you understand that? God is particular about worship. And he hasn't changed. We worship on his terms. We don't worship on our terms. We worship on his terms. And even though we no longer need to worship in a designated building, a designated city, our worship in the new covenant is to be conducted at the true temple of God, that God is rightly worshipped when his covenant people are gathered in the name of his crucified and risen Son. This is New Testament temple worship. We are gathered together as the true temple of God. This is how we worship at the true temple. And the Church of Christ is the new covenant temple. Whenever the church is gathered in the name of Christ, there too is the temple of God. And so this is the practical application of Solomon's ancient instruction here. Timeless principles that still govern our corporate worship gatherings as they did in the old covenant era. And corporate worship is still important. A lot of people, a lot of pastors have suggested this year that it's not. They're wrong. They're wrong. Corporate worship is essential. Well, notice Solomon's first warning. It has to do with the worshiper's preparation. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And this is a word of instruction directed towards worshipers who have not yet arrived at the temple. Not yet arrived. They are worshipers who are preparing to go, maybe pilgrims who have already set out on their journey, but they have not yet arrived. And friends, this ought to remind us that God not only cares about what happens on Sunday morning when the church, when the true temple is assembled for worship, God cares what happens the rest of the week. He cares about your preparation for worship. He cares very much about it. In the context of Ecclesiastes, the Old Covenant, advanced preparation for worship in the temple was extremely important. It was important for the priest and for the worshiper. The Jewish priests who served in the temple needed to carefully and meticulously prepare for their duties. They had a dress code. Okay, pastors don't have a dress code. I can wear a tie or I can wear a sweater, but priests had a dress code. You had to wear the appropriate garment. The priests needed to wash themselves in the golden laver. They needed to make an atonement for their own sins before they made atonement for the sins of the people. All the instruments that were used in temple worship needed to be ritually purified, sprinkled with blood. Advanced preparation was required by all of the priests, and it had to be done precisely. It had to be done exactly as God said that it had to be done. And likewise, every pilgrim, every worshiper who came to the temple needed to come prepared. You had to do some things in advance of your trip to the temple. You had to bring your tithe. You had to select the appropriate animal for sacrifice. If you're coming to say thank you to the Lord, to offer your thank offering, you'd have to bring the designated offering. If you're coming to make atonement for sin, you'd have to bring the designated guilt or sin offering. And the animal that you brought had to be prepared. You had to select it. It had to be an animal that was without spot or blemish. It had to be approved by the priest before it was offered on the altar. And so these are the types of preparations that were needed in advance of temple worship. But you know something, as important as it was for the pilgrim to follow the letter of the law in their outward preparation, it was also important for the worshiper to arrive spiritually prepared. Minds, hearts, lives, bodies that were prepared, that were ready. If the worshiper had sinned and broken the law of God, that sin needed to be acknowledged. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What good will it do to make your pilgrimage to the temple and to offer your sacrifice if you're harboring sin and injustice in your life and you're not going to deal with it and acknowledge it? So it wasn't merely the outward form of worship that was important to God. The inward disposition of the worshiper was important. The Bible says that to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is part of obedience, but it's not the whole of obedience. And so we find, for example, in the book of Psalms, we find a whole collection of psalms written specifically for the purpose of spiritual preparation. We read one of them at the beginning of the service this morning. These are called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. They are songs that the people of Israel and the pilgrims would sing on their way to the temple. As they got close to Jerusalem and they started to climb the hill on the way to the temple, they would prepare themselves by singing these psalms. When you read the Psalms, you'll notice that they prepare the mind, they prepare the heart of the worshiper. They focus the worshiper's thoughts upon the Lord. They remind the worshiper that God is good, He's great, He's worthy. And that's what the pilgrims would do. They would prepare themselves for worship. They would sing joyfully on their way to the city. They would arrive at the temple ready. They were ready to meet with God. They were ready to celebrate collectively with His redeemed and ransomed people. And so that's the backdrop of Solomon's instruction here. Guard your steps when you come to the house of God. Have your body and your mind and your heart and your spirit prepared to worship. Now, in the New Covenant era, we don't have a specific building for worship, but we do have a specific day for worship. There's a designated day for corporate worship in the New Covenant era, and we know that that's so because the Bible tells us so. That the Bible refers to it in the New Testament as the Lord's Day. That's not a phrase invented by pastors. That's a phrase from God's Word, the Lord's Day. In other words, the day, a special day for the Lord. Okay? It's an appointed day. Happened to be the first day of the week. It was the day of Christ's resurrection. Sunday, from the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, is the designated day for corporate worship in the New Covenant. This is the day when the living stones of God's true temple assemble to praise, to pray, to partake of the sacraments, and to sit under the authority of God's holy word. That's been happening for 2,000 years now, until the beginning of COVID. You know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it cannot be replicated. It cannot be duplicated online. To say that God's people are rightly gathered together when we're really scattered in our individual homes watching sermons on a computer screen, and we say, oh no, we're gathered, we're assembled, that's the height of absurdity. It's absurd. Even worse than that is the live streaming of communion, which is happening all over the place today. The sacraments of the church, communion being live streamed, and the pastor says that you're rightly observing the Lord's table. It is so repulsive. It is so sacrilegious. It desecrates the body of Christ. It desecrates the ordinances of God. You know, friends, it is one thing for you to watch a sermon online if you are unable to physically leave your home. It's quite another thing if you choose to stay at home because you find it more convenient to sleep in on Sunday morning and to sit on your couch in your pajamas and to stare at a computer screen rather than to get out of your bed, to get out of your house, and to get your feet on the road to worship with the people of God. You think that honors the Lord? It desecrates Him. It's insulting. It's sacrilege. But all of that aside, we Christians, like the Jews of old, we must guard our steps in advance of our weekly and corporate gatherings. Make no mistake about it, God cares about what happens on Sunday morning, but he also cares about what happens throughout the rest of the week. This isn't all that he cares about. And just as the worshipers in the Old Covenant had to prepare their minds and their hearts for acceptable worship, we must arrive at the weekly gathering prepared. You should show up here ready. You're ready to meet the Lord. You're ready to worship with the assembled body of Christ. Solomon warns us, guard your steps carefully. And here are some practical ways that you can do that as a Christian. First of all, Christians, make sure throughout the week that you are maintaining a close relationship with the Lord. Praying continually as you go about your daily tasks, filling your mind with truth from God's holy word. This is not going to sound very profound, okay? This is cliche. But one of the best ways that you can grow as a Christian believer and prepare your heart for corporate worship on the Lord's Day is to read your Bible and pray every day. And you know the old Sunday school song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, right? Make sure that you're spending intentional time with the Lord throughout the week. If God has entrusted you with children and a family, make sure you are worshiping in your home. Even if you don't have children, if you're married, make sure that you are worshiping together, reading God's word, praying together, walking together in love and forgiveness, seeking to obey God's moral law in the way that you live and treat one another. If you want a mind ready to worship on Sunday, you must train that mind. You've got to fill that mind with truth. You've got to focus that mind on the right things. Which is why the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian Christians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, be disciplined in your thought life. Holiness requires discipline. Be intentional. Fill your mind with the right kind of things. Don't fill your mind with worthless garbage. You know the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. Fill your mind with garbage and garbage will come out of your life. Be careful about what you watch on TV. Be careful and mindful what video games you play, what websites you visit. I'm preaching to myself here, social media. Be careful about your consumption of that. You can so fill your mind with toxic trash on social media that it will work you up into almost a frenzy. And I have to watch myself with that. Don't allow your mind and your heart to be hijacked. Don't allow yourself to be dominated, constantly bombarded by the evil, depraved values of this world. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number two, guard your steps on the way to the house of God by making sure that you keep close accounts with the Lord. And here's how you do that. You must make it your practice to take thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Be aware of your thoughts. Do you know that all throughout the day we have thoughts that are running through our head? That they're not coming out of our mouths, but they're running through our head all day. Continual stream of thoughts. How often do you examine your thoughts? Are you aware? Are you conscious of the thoughts that are coming into your mind? Do you know when an evil thought comes into your mind? Are you conscious enough that you're able to identify it in the moment, to take it captive, and to make it obedient to Christ? This is how we fight spiritual warfare, all right? It's taking thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. It's fighting the battle in the mind and the heart. And so an evil thought, an ungodly desire pops into your mind and your heart. What do? You identify it. You confess it to the Lord immediately. You ask for his help, and then you resist the temptation through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's how you fight the spiritual battle. It's got to start with the discipline of your thoughts. And when you do fall down, when you do entertain evil thoughts that lead you to sin, make sure you confess your failure to the Lord and experience the blessing of his forgiveness and grace. Take seriously the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't allow unconfessed sin to build up in your life. It will hinder your fellowship with the Lord. And by the same token, we ought to walk in peace with all men as much as it depends on us. If you commit a sin against another person, you ought to go to that person at the earliest convenience, humble yourself, and do what it takes to make it right. It's not easy. Humility is not easy. So what Jesus was talking about, Matthew 5, he said, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, part of your preparation for worship is to make sure you're in a right relationship with other people. When you show up here on the Lord's Day, you should come with a clean conscience. Your conscience should be clean when you arrive towards God, towards other people created in his image. And how do you keep a clean conscience? Well, you do it through the discipline of regular confession. As the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And then finally, one other way that you can guard your steps on the way to God's house is to make sure that you're rested and alert. This is simple stuff. Go to bed early on Saturday night. Go to bed early. Get up early on Sunday morning. You guys know how it goes. We like to sleep in on Sunday, even when there's worship. We sleep in and then we wake up at the last possible moment and we're rushing around the house. We're trying to get the kids dressed. We're trying to get everybody out into the van. And as we're doing it, we're losing our temper. We're losing our patience with one another. And we actually sin on our way to church because we're not prepared. So go to bed early on Saturday night and get up early. Have breakfast. Have a cup of coffee. You know, prepare yourself to be here. Carefully guard yourself steps in advance of the Lord's Day. Be prepared for worship. Have a conscience clean before God. Have a heart undefiled from sin. Have a mind that is sharp and alert. Have a body that is well rested. Foster your appetite for the Word of God. You know, there are so many people, they do not have an appetite for God's Word. And so what do churches do? They say, well, people don't want to hear biblical preaching. They don't like expository preaching, so let's give them what they want to hear. That's what they want. Let's give the people what they want. So what do? We feed people junk. Junk food, a steady diet of junk food, because that's what they want. And when all you eat is McDonald's and chips, that's all you want to eat. You develop an appetite for what you discipline yourself to eat. And so instead of giving people junk food because that's what they're used to and that's what they want, what we really need to do is to help people change their appetite. Your appetite can change. And we don't lower the bar as churches. We raise the bar. We say the problem is not with the preaching and the exposition of the Word of God. The problem is with your appetite or your lack thereof. So do what it takes to foster an appetite. You know, pastors, we prepare to preach. You've got to prepare to listen. It's not just me that has to prepare. You've got to prepare. You come to church ready to listen and foster your appetite for the Word of God so that when we gather together, we are feasting together on God's Word. And so Solomon warns us, first of all, about our preparation for corporate worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Notice, secondly, The author warns us here about the incorrect presentation of worship. The incorrect presentation. This is the second half of verse 1. He says, draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Brothers and sisters, when you are reading your Bible, especially when you're reading through the Old Testament, you cannot help but notice God sets the parameters around worship. I don't think you can read the Bible and miss it. God directs worship. God sets the boundaries. God sets the parameters around worship. So to say that slightly differently, the Bible is clear. We worship God as He wants to be worshipped, and not as we think He should be worshipped. You understand the difference? God is worshipped as He wants to be worshipped, and not as you think that He should be worshipped, or as you want to worship. This is not about you. And this is such an important point. In the history of the Christian church, this principle came to be known as the regulative principle of worship. And so there's your theological term for the morning. You can write it down. The regulative principle of worship, which teaches us that acceptable worship is always regulated by the things that God Himself has commanded in His Word. Worship is regulated by the Word of God. It is not regulated by your opinion. It is not regulated by the latest trend. It's not regulated by what the cool church down the street is doing. It's not regulated by your own opinion and your own whim. We worship God in the way that He wants to be worshipped and in the way that He has already instructed us to worship. We're not waiting for a fresh word from heaven about how to worship. He's already given it to you. It's already there. It is written down in the Bible, and it's there for you to read. Which is why Solomon tells us here, draw near and listen. Draw near and listen before you offer your sacrifice. When it comes to worship, you don't have the right to make it up as you go along. You don't have the right to do whatever you please. And friends, may I say, this is one of the biggest problems with the modern evangelical church today. This is the reason why the church lacks power and vitality. Because in so many of our so-called worship services, only now people like to call them worship experiences. You notice that? Isn't that a disgusting phrase? Come for a worship experience. It's a worship service that we offer to the Lord, not an experience. And in so many of these worship experiences, everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and they do not do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And whenever we neglect to draw near and to listen to the Word of God, and we decide we're going to do things our way, we're going to follow our own opinions, we're going to follow the latest trend of the church down the street, or the big evangelical church in the United States, Solomon says that you end up offering the sacrifice of fools. That's what he calls it. And here's the tragedy. This is so sad. That many people who attend these modern churches think that they are bringing the sacrifice of praise on Sunday morning when they are in fact bringing the sacrifice of fools. And they don't even know it. They don't even realize it. Look at what Solomon says. This struck me so much as I read this phrase this week in verse 1. They do not know that they are doing evil. They think that they're worshiping rightly when they're really insulting and degrading the name of the Lord. This foolish, blasphemous, irreverent, unacceptable worship commonly offered up to the Lord by sincere people. By well-intentioned people. These are men and women who may have the right motive in their heart. But they don't know what they're doing. and they don't know why they're doing it because they have not listened. They don't know what the Word of God says because they haven't read it. And so they just make it up as they go along and hope for the best. And of course, God will be pleased with me. Why wouldn't He be pleased with me? In many cases, the intentions behind these efforts are not overtly diabolical. What do they say? We want to be authentic. We want to be culturally relevant. Isn't that the catchphrase today? Cultural relevance. Anything can be justified on the altar of cultural relevance. They want to be evangelistic. They want to be outward focused. They sincerely believe that what they're doing is right. But according to Solomon, good intentions are not the only thing that matters when it comes to the worship of God. Because God is never honored and glorified by unacceptable worship, even if you do it in ignorance. Even if you do it with the right attitude, or if you're being driven by some kind of pragmatism and say, well, we've got to do this. We need to reach the lost, so we've got to do whatever it takes. And if we talk about this subject, we're going to offend people and they're not going to come in, so let's not talk about that anymore. This attitude that the end justifies the means. We've got to figure it out. We've got to save the church. You know, people don't come to church anymore. We've got to do something. We've got to fix it. God has a reputation problem in culture today. We have to fix God's reputation. You know, we've got to put on the PR campaign for God. How pathetic is that? But that is the kind of stuff that happens all the time, every week, in countless evangelical churches. They attempt to worship the Lord without listening to what He requires of the worshiper, and in so doing, they offer the sacrifice of fools. That's what it is. It's an offering of the sacrifice of a fool. And now I'm going to get a little personal. You know, sadly, many modern churches, you don't need to look far to see numerous examples of foolish, blasphemous attempts at worship. So let me give you a few examples. Worship services that neglect prayer. Do you know, at one time, the pastoral prayer was at the center of worship? Right alongside of the sermon, there is pastoral prayer in every evangelical church. Many churches today, there is no prayer except the extemporaneous utterance of the worship leader. Churches that neglect the public reading of Scripture. Do you know that the Apostle Paul says in the pastoral epistles, don't neglect, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And the truth of the matter is that there is more Scripture reading in some dead apostate Anglican and United churches than there is in some evangelical churches. They read more of the Bible in apostate Anglican churches because they read through the lectionary than many evangelical churches, and the Bible doesn't see the light of day. Some pastors don't even open their Bible when they preach. Worship services that require dimmed lights, musical performances, light bars, fog machines. If you didn't realize that worship is not about your own private experience, when you dim the lights in worship, what are you communicating? You're communicating this is a private experience. And are we here for a private experience? We are here for corporate worship. Okay, we're here to sing to one another. So we need to see one another. And we need to hear one another when we sing to one another. Okay, music is not the bait to get the non-believer into the church. It's not, you know, we need a cool band up front so that we can attract the non-believers so that we can then evangelize them. Music is not the bait. Music is worship. It's how we worship the Lord, not how we bait the non-believer to come into the church. And by the way, Christians, you can't compete with the entertainment out in the world anyway, so why try? I'm not going to bother to compete. it's pointless, it's useless, and it dishonors the Lord. And many of these churches that need the dim lights and the musical performances and the fog machines and the light bars, they need it because the Holy Spirit's not there. And they're trying to compensate with fog machines and lights for the absence of the Holy Spirit. You can get the same experience at a rock concert. Worship services that replace the exposition of God's word with storytelling and pop psychology offer the sacrifices of fools. Pastors that do not preach from the word of God, they just tell stories, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Worship services that utilize the music of blasphemous cults and sects. You say, does that really happen? Oh, yeah. Every churches all across our city, churches all across the Niagara region today will be singing songs from Bethel. From Bethel. And maybe some of you have the CDs. They're a sect. It's a cult. They're heretics. And we sing their music in churches every week and think that it honors the Lord. It does not. Worship services that do not approach a holy God with appropriate reverence and fear offer the sacrifice of fools. Worship services that advertise an emotional experience but do not proclaim biblical truth offer the sacrifice of fools. Worship services that allow their pastor to omit difficult truth or to teach blasphemous false doctrines offer the sacrifice of fools. How about this one? Worship services that allow women to assume the office of an elder and then to preach authoritatively from God's word from the pulpit offer the sacrifice of fools. It is unauthorized worship. It's forbidden. And that's not to say anything demeaning about women and their capability to preach. Some women could, I'm sure, preach much better than men. But it's not the role of women. And so when we engage in that, we dishonor the Lord. We disobey His word. And churches do it all the time. What about churches that permit and encourage unbiblical, unintelligible, charismatic chaos? And you can't understand what's going on. It's just babbling. Nobody knows what's being said. It's not intelligible utterance. It's not honoring to the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're going to gather for worship, you have to understand what's going on. It has to be intelligible. Worship services that claim to administer the ordinance of communion in an online format. Sacrifice of fools. It's blasphemous. I'll stop there. I'm sure I've ruffled enough feathers already, but you could go on with a longer list. I mean, this is just a sampling of the type of dishonoring worship that happens every single week. So much of what passes today as authentic, as culturally relevant, is nothing more than blasphemous, thoughtless, powerless, unauthorized disobedience. It dishonors Christ. It disobeys the precepts of His word. It misrepresents God before the non-believer, and it leads Christians astray. It catechizes believers in blasphemy. And such false worship in all of its many manifestations and form is always the result of a failure to listen. That's what Solomon says. You're not listening. You're not paying attention to what God has said. And so, Christians, you will either worship God according to the book and offer the sacrifice of praise, or you will worship according to your own feelings and opinions and whims and cultural preferences, and you will offer the sacrifice of fools. And guys, this isn't new. Solomon wrote this thousands of years ago. This is not a new thing. This is a perennial problem in the church. This is an old problem. Read through the Bible. There are so many examples in the Bible of people offering the sacrifice of fools. And why does God put them there? He puts them there to warn you and to instruct you. Cain acted like a fool when he brought vegetables to the Lord instead of bringing an animal sacrifice. And we read that story and we say, poor Cain, isn't God mean? You know, he brought his nice basket of vegetables to the Lord, and the Lord rejected it. Well, the Lord rejected it because it was not the sacrifice that was required. An animal sacrifice was required. God covered the sin of Adam and Eve with this, with an animal, not with vegetables. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, played the part of the fool. They offered strange fire on God's altar. During the time of the judges, the tribe of Dan acts like fools when they enlist a rogue priest to oversee their idolatrous shrine. King Saul plays the fool when he offers sacrifice himself instead of waiting for God's appointed minister to show up. King Solomon acts like a fool when he builds shrines in Israel for his pagan wives. King Jeroboam is a fool when he represents Yahweh with golden calves and puts them in different cities and instructs the people, don't go to the temple, go to these cities and worship God by bowing down to the golden images. During the time of Malachi, the exiles are offering the sacrifice of fools. They bring their lame and blind animals to the temple. They give their God their leftovers instead of giving him their best. And from cover to cover, the Bible is full of these warnings: unacceptable, blasphemous, irreverent, and idolatrous worship. And we think that God is pleased with it, and we're surprised when he's not. Just like in Malachi. What do you mean we're dishonoring you? What do you mean you're not pleased with this? Malachi 1, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? You think that God is saying that in the North American church today? Where is my honor? Where is your respect? If I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? Acceptable worship is regulated by the word of God. If you will not listen to God's word, you will go astray. You will offer the sacrifice of fools, and you might even do it with the right intentions. You may not even realize that you're doing it. And you're doing what is evil, and you don't even know it. You're dishonoring God and offending him. And he says in Malachi, oh, that there was someone that would go and shut the door so that these people would stop desecrating me and offending me in worship. When it comes to worship, Solomon warns of two dangers: the danger of not being prepared, the danger of presenting false and unacceptable worship. Thirdly, verses 2 and 3, there's a warning here about the believer's posture. He says there in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. I had that song going through my head all week. You know, you are God in heaven. Here I am on earth. I think it was Rebecca St. James. But this is Solomon saying, let your words be few. Just as there's a danger of not listening carefully when we gather to worship the Lord, there is a danger of talking too much. And it seems that these two problems often go together, that the very people who don't listen to the Word of God are the ones that open their mouths and pour out a torrent of ignorant speech. Did you ever wonder why it is that God gave you two ears and one mouth? Just a visible, constant reminder: listen more than you speak. Listen more than you speak. In the New Testament book of James, there's a passage running parallel to Solomon's teaching. James 1 verse 19, the apostle says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of God does not produce anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you read that verse in its context, James, like Solomon, is talking about the Word of God, our attitude to the Word. Be quick to listen to the Word, James says. Be slow to speak and to lash out in anger when the Word offends you, and when the Word corrects you, and when the Word rebukes you. When we come to worship corporately as the true temple of God, when we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, our primary posture in worship is that of listening and learning. Why are you here? You're here to sit under the authority of the Word of God. You're not here to be entertained by music. You're not here to be entertained by a sermon. Some people's sermons are entertainment. You're not here to come and listen to me. I have nothing to say to you of value if it's not out of the Word of God. My words, my speech are only of value to you to the extent that they correspond with the revealed truth of God's Word. You're not here to be entertained. You're not here to claim any authority of your own. We are here in corporate worship to be instructed and discipled in the truths that God has revealed. We are not here to instruct the Lord. We are not here to tell Him what we human beings think that He should do or what we think that He should say. And so this is the wise counsel of Solomon in the Old Testament, James in the New. Draw near to the Lord with a humble and teachable posture. Lay aside any airs of arrogance and pride. Don't bring your arrogance and your pride and your open mouth to the house of the Lord. And here too we find a very real danger in so much of the modern church. This unwillingness to submit to the teaching of God's Word. This unwillingness to place ourselves under its authority. Guys, if you have ever read the Bible before, you will know the Bible offends. The Bible offends people. Paul says it is the aroma of death. It is the stench of death to some. You wonder why people don't like the Bible? Because it offends them. It points out their sin. It is light streaming from God that exposes darkness. And darkness does not like to be exposed. All right, the Bible offends. The Bible rubs people the wrong way. The Bible often runs against the grain of our contemporary culture. And that's not new. It's always been that way. Just think about the message that we preach, what we call the gospel. The Bible tells us that salvation is all of God's grace and not of works. And yet we human beings like to open our mouths against that teaching. And we want to carve out a little space for our own work and our own worthiness. We want to believe there must be something that I can do. There must be something that I can offer that will pay God for His salvation. What about this? The Bible tells us quite clearly in many different places that God has sovereignly chosen us before the foundation of the world. And what do? We hear that teaching. What do? We open our mouths against it. We want to assert our own free will. We want to assert our own human ability. We've got to preserve this little space. We've got to make our contribution. And so does it surprise you that the doctrine of election is one of the most hated doctrines in the Word of God? People hate it. They hate it. They fight against it. I was there. At one time, I hated that doctrine. I thought it was unfair and unjust, and I hated it. It offended me. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, God spoke. He created the whole universe out of nothing. And what do the scientists and the philosophers and the wise men of the age do? They open up their ignorant mouths. They deny God's existence. They offer their own alternative theories and speculations. And so today we have Christians who claim to believe in the theory of evolution. They're called theistic evolutionists. Theistic evolutionists. We believe in evolution. They try to force that theory into the biblical narrative. Adam and Eve didn't really exist. It's just a myth. Bible says homosexuality is a sin, that marriage is between man and woman. The ungodly culture hates that. They want to silence it. Mr. Trudeau wants to pass laws against it. He threatens us with hate speech laws and tribunals and fines and imprisonment. The Apostle Paul says the office of a pastor elder is for biblically qualified men. And so our modern culture, feminists, evangelical feminists object to it, say, no, Paul was just a man of his own time. He was just accommodating to the ignorance of his own culture. But we know better now. We've progressed beyond that. We know better than Paul. This is the perennial problem. The Bible offends people. The Bible cuts against the grain of our thinking. It humbles our pride. It challenges our foolish and fallen ways of thinking. And very often, when we're challenged by the teaching of Scripture, we are corrected by the doctrine that's there. We are prone in our fallenness to open our mouths. And we start speaking against it. And we start justifying ourselves when we should be listening and submitting. As fallen sinners, we are inclined by nature to be arrogant. We love to set ourselves as judges over the Word of God, to criticize it, to rationalize it away, instead of allowing the Word to stand in judgment over us. That's the posture. You don't sit in judgment over the Word. You don't get to say, well, I like this teaching, but I don't like that teaching. Or Paul can't possibly be saying that, because does anyone believe that? He can't mean that. You don't get to sit in judgment over the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment over you. That's your posture. You're under the Word, not over it. Do you know, brothers and sisters, if you see what is happening in the evangelical world today, evangelical seminaries, denominations, churches, institutions, Christian schools, changing their stance on the authority of the Bible. These are organizations that once believed that the Bible was authoritative, without error, but now they make room for errors and mistakes. Now that they say, well, the Bible is mostly true, but it's not, you know, there's a few things there that may not be really true. But that's okay, because it's mostly true. And so Solomon reminds us, check your attitude, check your posture before the Lord. He's in heaven, you're on earth. He's the creator, you're the creature. He's got the infinite, perfect understanding, you don't. We like to think we know better than God. We like to pontificate, we like to correct, we like to make demands upon Him. And our hearts are swelled up with pride, and we open our mouths and we pour forth a torrent of speech that dishonors the Lord, that marginalizes His Word, that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And so Solomon is giving us wise counsel in verse 2. Let your words be few. In other words, come to worship with the right posture. Come with a readiness and an eagerness to listen and learn with humility. Be quick to hear when the Word of God is rightly preached. Be slow to speak a critical word against anything that the Word affirms. Be slow to get angry when it rubs you the wrong way. Instead of assuming the posture of the arrogant fool, assume the posture of that righteous man Job. Do you remember what Job did on the ash heap? He says, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said right after he explains the doctrine of sovereign election? It's been our text this week in family worship. He doesn't say, well, it's okay, guys, you're misunderstanding me. It's just about man's ability and free will. That's not what he says. He anticipates the objection to election. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the clay get to dictate to the potter? Assume the posture of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Fourth warning. Verses 4 to 7, it continues along in the same line of thought, only this time Solomon focuses in on the danger of making promises you don't intend to keep. Look again at the final three verses. Verse 4, it says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. You know, one of the forms of worship that was governed by the law of Moses was the making of oaths before the Lord and the taking of vows. And you can find a good summary of that. Numbers chapter 30, we're told, if a man vows to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word, he shall do all that proceeds out of his mouth. In the Old Covenant era, it was not uncommon for a Jewish worshiper to make a vow before the Lord when he came to worship in the temple. The vow of the Nazarite, for example. You know the Nazarite vow. They would vow that they would not cut their hair. They would not touch dead bodies. They would not drink wine and intoxicating beverages. This was a special vow of consecration unto the Lord. And you might think in that respect of Samson, probably the most famous Nazarite in the Bible, famous for the vow, but more famous for the way that he broke it. That the whole story of Samson is arranged in such a way to show us how many times and how many ways he actually disobeys his vow to the Lord. What a careless man he is, a truly careless man. There's other examples of vows in the Bible. You remember the vow that was offered by Hannah. And you know the story of Hannah's vow. She was barren, and on one of her yearly trips to the tabernacle, she prays to the Lord and says, Lord, if you will open my womb, if you will bless me with a child, I'll dedicate that child to you. I'll give that child back to the Lord. And as we know, God heard Hannah's prayer, and he answered the prayer, and Hannah gave birth to Samuel. And Samuel is the last of Israel's judges. He turns out to be one of the greatest of Israel's leaders. And Hannah remarkably keeps her vow. She raises him and weans him and then brings him to the tabernacle and entrusts him to Eli, the high priest. And in God's amazing providence and mercy, Samuel replaces Eli, who is a careless and evil man, and he paves the way for a new dynasty of kings in the rule of David that will eventually give rise to the Lord Jesus. And so Hannah stands out in the Bible. This righteous woman makes a promise in worship and keeps her promise. But in contrast to Hannah's righteousness, we find in the Bible examples of foolish vows. Do you know the name Jephthah? Jephthah, buried in the Old Testament, he's one of the judges of Israel, ruling in some of the darkest days. And in Judges 11:30, it says that when Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And so that was the vow that Jephthah made. As the story turns out, the first living creature to cross the threshold of his house was not an animal, it was his own daughter. And Jephthah, this is a judge of Israel, keeps this foolish vow to sacrifice his daughter, even though the law of Moses makes allowance for him to redeem her. He could have gave money to redeem her and still to keep his vow, but he's so ignorant. He doesn't know the law of the Lord, even though he's a ruler in Israel, that he actually follows through with it. And he offers this horrific sacrifice of his own daughter. Another example from the New Testament, the vow made by a Christian couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who chose to sell off a portion of their land and give the proceeds as a gift to the Lord and a gift to the church. But unlike Jephthah, who made a stupid vow and actually kept it, Ananias and Sapphira make a righteous vow and then break it. And instead of giving the proceeds from the sale of the land as they promised they would, they kept back some of it for themselves. And if you don't think that God is holy in the New Testament, you need to read this story. They broke their promise to God, and what happened to them? God struck them both dead. Our God is a consuming fire. God disciplined their disobedience by taking their lives and striking them dead. There was nothing wrong with their vow. The problem was that they didn't intend to keep the promise, and that's what Solomon is getting at here. Don't promise things that you don't intend to follow through. Think very carefully, Solomon says, before you open your mouth, before you make a rash vow or promise before the Lord. It is better not to make a promise at all than to make a promise that you don't intend to keep. And by the way, that's true with all of our vows. Some of us have made public vows about marriage, about baptism, about membership. God takes our vows very seriously. and we ought to take our vows seriously. Well, this brings us to the end of Solomon's worship warnings. A warning about preparation, a warning about presentation, a warning about posture, and a warning about the promises that we make. Therefore, says the author to the Hebrews, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.